Turn our Bibles to Psalm 23 and read the entire chapter from verse 1 all the way to verse 6. So this would be the time to turn there. And as you're making your way there, either on your phones or whatever you read on, either in the Bibles in front of you, it's also on the screen, so you can follow along there as well. But I'm going to invite you to stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain. So too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we engage God and his presence together as the body of Christ through his word. Again, we're going to start in verse 1 in a very, what some would say, familiar psalm. So I'm going to read the whole thing. But the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, and he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, he restores my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake, for even though I walk through the darkest of valleys, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness, your love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the presence, the house of the Lord, forever and ever. These are the human yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. In World War II, specifically December 2, 1943, German air raid hit a bunch of ships that were docked in Italy, and one of those ships was a U.S. ship, and on that ship was a hidden cargo of about 2,000 or so mustard bombs. Devastating, obviously, casualties, and some of those folks on that ship, though, tried to save themselves, and they did so by jumping into the water only to find themselves in contact with more mustard gas due to the air and in the waters. And so they also tragically lost their lives. And then the survivors, the doctors, started going to work trying to save those who did survive. And they found something very strange going on with their white blood cells, and that was that they weren't replicating, which you need, of course, if your body is going to heal. And so more tragedy, right? It's the horrors of war, but it led to a pretty, you could say, ironic discovery, which changed medical science forever. And researchers at the time, they wondered if they could maybe treat tumors using mustard gas to keep them from growing, or that maybe they could use it to even hold cancer back so those cells wouldn't continue to replicate. And about 5 years later, they had a break, and for the first time, mustergen was used, also known as mellachlorothiamine. We just call it chemo. And for the first time, it was used to treat, a chemical treatment for cancer. Since then, of course, many other treatments have been developed, thank God. Genetic ones as well are continuing to be developed. But it's astonishing to think that literally tens of millions of people owe either their healing from cancer or cancer in remission to a bomb that was used in war and its deadly effects, mustard gas. And it really reminds us, and I know people in like the medical world, they learn this early on, the ancient sort of idea that, you know, everything's poison, right? Water's poison. If you drink too much of it, you'll die, your pH balance and stuff goes off. But that some poisons in the right dosage can in fact be of help, can in fact heal. So poison can both destroy and heal. And it's not that different from the stories that we find in Scripture. One of my favorite authors of all time is one Mr. Frederick Buechner. Let me just, quick side note, one of the ways I treated myself, I have a lot of romanticism when I think of the past, and so one of the romantic things I love about the fall is it reminds me of my 5 years in seminary. To this day, it was one of my favorite 5 years of my life. And I would treat myself every afternoon in the fall. So after I got all my tedious language work and all that stuff done, I would go to the library at Kelvin and grab a Frederick Buechner book out. And that's how I'd treat myself, to make sure I'd get my hard stuff done early, and then I would just enjoy everything that he's ever written. But he reflects on the dark, difficult story that is the Bible. And he called it a swarming compost of a book. It's filled, right? He called it an Irish stew of poetry, of propaganda, of law, of legalism, of myth, of murk, history, hysteria. It's been used over centuries. It's been hopelessly tied to tub-thumping evangelicalism, hopelessly tied to dreary piety, superstition, legalism, moralism, religious authoritarianism, not to mention religious abuse, crippling literalism. The Bible's been used, I've seen that. Yet, just because it is a book about both, because the Bible is a book of about both the sublime and in that which is unspeakable, it's a book about how the world actually is. It's a book about people who at the same time are innocent and guilty. It's a book about people who at the same time believe and don't believe. It's a book about people who are crusaders for God and at the same time crooks. And thus it's a book not just about God, it's about us. It's about the unspeakable. So the Bible deals with this. The Bible deals with pain, struggle, great pain. It's a book that's been wrongly used, weaponized, as we know. And yet what appears to be only that, right? What appears to be only a swarming compost of a book, it's still a good story. Why? Well, it's a good story because at the core of its message, despite all of that, God refuses to give up on this place. God refuses to give up on his creation, his world. And so you could sum up the rest of the Bible, the whole story, by Genesis 50:20, that which was intended for evil. God, of course, somehow and in some way turned to good and used it for good. So to be Christian is both, right? It's to be honest about the unspeakable that we see in us and in the world. And it's to be hopeful that God is someday going to bring that which is darkness into light. But the question I have is, do we just wait for that? Is that all we are to do, is to sit on our hands and to wait? We are to be kingdom patient and to yearn and to long for that day. But the question I have is, what if the pain and what if the struggles, what if the poison, the chemo of our lives, if you will, in some instances, and I say in some instances because even Calvin talks about this, there is some pain that is so evil that it can crush you. But what if some of this struggle and pain and difficulty and challenges in our lives, poison and chemo in our lives, could in fact be used to grow us stronger, deeper in our faith and our trust, ultimately in God, and to grow deeper in that faith? Now, saying we live in chaotic times is a bit of an understatement. Some people say it's cliche by now. But some, you know, sociologists, philosophers have determined like where we are is in like liquid modernity, the sense that there's, you know, nothing underneath us. And some people have expressed that. Some people express like something just seems off. And some people feel that way. Something just seems, how many of you feel that something just seems off? Okay, some of that is because you just didn't have breakfast this morning. But that's okay. But for the rest of us, there's a host of things going on, right? There's a breakdown in social cohesion. There's a breakdown in trust in terms of institutions. There's a breakdown in opportunities for real community, thus breakdown also in marriage and family. Cart, horse kind of thing. Like some people say, well, there's breakdown in marriage, there's a breakdown in family, but there's also breakdown in community. And each of these, right, they depend on each other. There's things like this. There's tribal politics. There's suicide rates rising at alarming rates amongst young men. No one can deny that it is difficult times and strange times. But the question is, are they worse than previous times? No. They feel like it. And they feel like it because, well, they're new for us. We're experiencing them for the first time. It's the life that we are living. And I think it's important to remember that sometimes, to remember those rehearsed words, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again, right? There's nothing new under the sun, right? The brewers will continue to someday, too soon? Okay. Hey, you swept them in the regular season. That's something to hang your hat on. But there's nothing new, right, under the sun. Christians have endured multiple wars, multiple plagues, multiple scandals, multiple false teachers, false shepherds, theological, social challenges, these kinds of things. They're not going to end, and yet Christianity remains, it stands. Perhaps we're more hyper-aware of how strange the times are because of access, media, our phones, stuff like this. But the body of Christ definitely feels like something is different because it's new for us. And so the question is, Will we just pack up our bags and go home? Will we just take our ball and not engage anymore? Or will we engage the world to grow through these difficulties, challenges in our faith, discovery, worship, such? Frodo, in the Fellowship of the Ring, in that poignant scene, he says to Gandalf, you know, I wish it need not have happened in my time. And Gandalf says to him, me too. So do I. So does everybody else who lives in times such as these. But it's not for them to decide. What we do have to decide, what we do have to choose, is what are we going to do with the time that is given to us? How are we going to engage? Are we going to engage God's world? Because we tend to respond to all this stuff. We tend to respond to cultural difficulties, challenges, society, difficult questions. At least in the Christian culture, we can be tempted to build moats. We can be tempted to build fences. We can be tempted to build gated communities, literally and figuratively. I think this is a temptation for a Christian community to protect ourselves from the world. It can seem reasonable. It can even seem prudent, and maybe there are certain seasons in our life where it might be actually reasonable and prudent to do so for a period of time. But in doing so, right, we sever our engagement. We sever our relationship with God's world, which he has claimed as his own. We're unable then to hear that world, its hurting and its pain. We're also unable to be heard by that world. And then more than that, we ignore his calling. We ignore his mission, and then we ignore opportunities to really grow in our faith. And even in the garden, if you actually were to like, it's interesting in Genesis 1 and 2, when all is right in the world prior to the fall of humankind, that there's no moat, there's no fence. There's a snake that's able to roam. There's still difficulty. There's still challenge. Now, he's not given complete sovereignty. He can't do whatever he wants, but he has agency. He can speak, he can deceive, he can question God's goodness, he can question whether we need to depend on God or lean upon his word. He can do all of that. While things are all as they should be, there is still the presence. And that brings up, by the way, a ton of questions, which I don't even have the answers for. Those are questions that still bounce around in my own mind and in my own heart, right? But even still, right, God, when he enters into the world, he doesn't listen to that snake, and he doesn't wall himself off from pain or suffering of humankind's at all. No, in a world of deception, in a world of lies, in a world of chaos, in a world of difficulty and struggle, right, the very heart of God is, always has been, to seek and to save the lost, to restore, to bring healing, to bring wholeness, to bring life, to bring restoration, to bring shalom. And here's the thing, he trusts you to swim in those same choppy waters. And it's not just that he trusts you, he equips you and me to swim in those choppy waters, those difficult, terrifying waters. And we don't get to choose, and we can't get out of it. And so the very uncomfortable question remains, what if the chaos, what if the struggle, what if the strange times, what if the pain, what if the uncertainty are one of the places where we're called to grow deeper in our faith and in our trust? Jesus says in John 6, verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe, to trust in the one that he has sent. Now, is grace a part of that from beginning to end? But notice he still calls it work. And there's a phrase that keeps rattling around in my heart, God's grace is slow. It's slow, and the work is slow. And it always has been. We'll talk more about that as we go in weeks ahead. But it is. It's really slow. And so it requires our attention. It requires our focus. It requires our devotion, our unflinching, you know, commitment to finish the race that God has called us to. Some of you are familiar with this book. It was written in 2014, Anti-Fragile by Nassim Taleb. How many of you have at least heard of it or seen anything about it ever? Come on. You have. You just don't know it. I'm sure you have. On social media, there's probably quotes and things like that. But he's a social theorist and philosopher, and he says, and he basically, you know, saw an epic shift that was taking place in our culture. And his thesis was this, that most are not prepared in the West, most are not prepared for the challenges that we're about to face as a culture. And the reason, he said, is because of our lifestyle has made us a very fragile people. And so his premise is that huge benefits come to us when we face real challenges. Huge benefits come to us when we face intellectual challenges, emotional challenges, social challenges, I would add spiritual challenges. And so the West, he said, needs to learn how to become anti-fragile kinds of people, right? And it speaks to the many difficulties that we as the body of Christ actually face. Questions and concerns, social changes, changes to social orders, nations rising and falling, evolving human sexuality questions, political tribalism, chaos, let's just throw into that shepherd's pie, you know, technological advances, artificial intelligence, and so forth. But you get my drift. What if God's people, okay, took the time and put careful discipline, attention, and this is always a discipline that happens within community, to cultivate a kind of anti-fragility? What would that even look like? For one, it would mean it would be a community that was secure in who they are in Christ. And at the center of their gravity would be none other than the superabundant gift that is God's. And so they would care less about their standing and branding in the world. They wouldn't care about those things. It's not just that. It wouldn't allow the chaos, the political divisions, the games that get played within churches, even about politics, cultural challenges, even the more difficult questions that we face on and about humans to rob it of its story and to rob it of the redemptive story that we see in the scriptures. And more than that, it would remain faithful to its ultimate calling, and that is to make disciples of Jesus in the world that we actually live. Now, it should be noted, Nassim Taleb never connects this to theology. He doesn't connect this to the body of Christ. He doesn't connect this to the life of Christ, but I think his point still stands. I think it's still in importance. But I think it also needs to be understood that it's more than just hunkering down. He says it's not just endurance, it's going deeper. We need to have deeper Christians. We need to have more trusting Christians in Christ. And to endure is just to sort of resist the changes and to remain the same. It's similar to like a dry drunk. Have anybody ever been a part or helped out with recovery groups for various addictions? There's something known as a dry drunk. A dry drunk is somebody who they've been sober maybe even for years, but they never went through the steps of real recovery, which is transformation of character. So they don't drink, but they're still as selfish as ever. And there's a lot of selfishness within addiction world, right? You have to curate a world around you to be able to be enabled to do such. So it's not just enduring. It's not just enduring the difficulties. It's growing deeper. But again, Taleb never connects this to theology, the body of Christ, our life in Christ. But for a Christian, it means growing deeper. You know, I was trying to think of like a Christian word for anti-fragility in the scriptures, and what I could think of is perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. There is an enduring that we're called to, but it's also a perseverance of the saints that I think he has in mind here. I would like to steal from him that I have in mind here, and perseverance of the saints is baked into the Christian experience. It's not a bug. It's a feature. And you see it throughout the scriptures, right? You hear the transformation in the New Testament, like this from Romans. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces, notice, it produces perseverance, character, and character hope. Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Blessed is the one, this from James 1, verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Perseverance is essential to the Christian life. And then all the imagery, like that we're called to be light and salt and not wither but withstand. But the body of Christ, in one sense or another, is to be called, they should be the most anti-fragile community on the face of the planet. It's what early Christians did, by the way, in those first 300 years, or first even 100 years, even 300 years. Like, there are some who think that Christians are attacked more now than ever before, and I always just encourage them to read their history, specifically those first 300 years of Christianity. They were the most ostracized. It was the most liquid under them, and yet they still grew, and not just in numbers, but in depth. All those folks who went to their death as martyrs, they were in the highest of power of Jesus as they did so. And scholars estimate between 100 and 300, and 100 AD, there was about 25,000 Christians on the face of the planet. By 300, there was 33 million, and all when they were facing the most challenging circumstances, all of when they were facing the most difficult circumstances. So again, the body of Christ, I think, is called to be the most anti-fragile community on the face of the planet. And what if, again, by God's grace, every new question that we face as a church, as a body, even worldwide, every new threat, every new difficulty, every new tense, it wasn't just a place to try to win or be on the right side of such question or answer, but rather a place to grow deeper in our faith and trust in God. Now, some of you are familiar with Jean-Dominique Bobet. He's a French, he was one of France's most prolific journalists around the 80s and 90s. And he shaped the cultural landscape as a journalist, and primarily in the 80s and 90s. And in 1995, he was about to come out with another work, another sort of cultural book that was going to shape the minds of people in that era. But in 1995, he suffered a severe stroke, and it just paralyzed him. He lost his ability to use any part of his body. No fingers, toes, nothing could move. The only thing he was left with any kind of mobility was his left eyelid. That's all he could do. He had what was known as locked-in syndrome, and it was devastating. And he soon took on one of the most daring writings in literary history, and he was working alongside his speech therapist, and he developed a system that enabled him to blink for corresponding letters in the alphabet. And over, this is astounding, over 2 months, 3 hours a day, every single day, he wrote a 130-page manuscript. Truly a profound book, and also been turned into a movie subsequently called The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. And it offers some of the most insightful thoughts on human existence by somebody who's trapped in their body and is sharp as ever. And tragically, he died 2 days after it was published to pneumonia. But the point is, it illustrates a paradoxical side of life, and it's the experience of waking up, and it's the experience of paying attention. And by telling this story of him being imprisoned in his body, telling the story of his inner life, he was someone who was literally made to be still. He was someone who was literally made to lie down. And he invites us, overworked, busy, overscheduled, often Westerners and readers, to consider what life would be like if we were made to lie down, if we were made to be still. For that will be all of us someday. People who are forced to be still, people who are forced to lie down, often give us some of the greatest gifts. Often. Some of you who have ever been in a hospice room know this. Some of you know if you've ever been with somebody who's been diagnosed with only a few more months to live. Some of you know this if you follow Jesus' commands to visit prisoners who aren't getting out. You know what it's like to be with somebody who has been made to lie down. Slowly but surely, when you're with someone who has been made to be still, you start talking about things that actually matter. About God. About the why. And about whether or not UFOs exist. Depending who you're with. In other words, the room becomes electric, right? It becomes holy. But why? Because you're in a room with somebody who is sitting at full attention. You are sitting in a room with somebody who is paying attention, present and still. And they have the one thing that so few of us normies have, and that is they have nowhere to go. They have nothing on their phone they have to respond to. They have no notifications. And in some cases, for them, life has literally stopped. For life. It's one of the reasons, some of you have heard me say this before, it's one of the reasons I will do a funeral every day of the week over a wedding. Because you're in a room where people are actually paying attention. Especially weddings today. Like, count me out. You're in a room where people are awake. Everything has stopped. That space opens up a rare quality, a unique quality of being still, unique quality of being present, unique quality of longing, and being present with others. They have what is so common in a lot of these scripture verses. See the brilliance of Psalm 23. Let's get to that. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Notice, he makes me lie down along streams of water. He restores my soul. He knew deeply what he spoke of. David, like Bowlby, and by the way, prisoners, if you've ever visited them, they're not just experiencing less things on their calendar. And they're not experiencing just less things on their schedule. They are made to be still. They are made to lie down. And what's most stunning about most of these psalms, by the way, that we have, is that all of them are almost written when? When are they written? On a silent retreat? Nope. Are they written on sabbatical? Nope. How about a seaside holiday? Hashtag be still and know that I'm God with my coffee and a still waters out. Nope, none of them. They were experiencing chaos. They were being chased down. David facing attacks, mobs, civilians wanting to kill him, kings wanting to off him. In many cases, they're running for their lives. And yet, out of that pain, out of that chaos, out of that struggle, out of that challenge, comes some of the psalms that we sing on Sunday and some of the psalms we decorate our bathrooms with. When we hear stories like David's, Bowlby's, we have to remember what their pain did to them. And what did it do to them? It woke them up. It made them pay attention. Why? Because as you grow and as we grow deeper in our life in Christ, we find that these painful realities, we find that these struggles, these actual disappointments, our actual lost dreams, our unrealized dreams and longings, that it's the presence of those things, not the absence of those things, that waken us up to this God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, a Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we thank you that you are a God not of our edited faith, not of our curated social media posts, but the God of our unfiltered reality, the God of Jacob, the God of liars, limpers, beloved, the God who doesn't flinch at our mess. God, we don't come before you clean, but with the wreckage, we come sometimes confused, cynical, addicted to control. We come with our questions, sometimes sharpened with like blades, with our half-baked theology, our white-knuckled grip on comfort and certainty. God, we admit we often mistake control over our lives with real peace and real shalom. We confuse clarity with the same thing as trust. We confuse being made holy with punishment. God, we confess that when pain comes to us, we instinctively assume, when difficulty comes to us, we instinctively assume that you've stepped out for a bit. We suspect you of apathy, or worse, cruelty, that you don't care about us. And honestly, we prefer a God who makes sense to us than a God who makes us holy or deeper in our faith. So God, in the midst of chaos, difficulty, nations raging, many questions, social challenges, hearts crumbling, you speak, be still, lie down. Not because the storm is over, but because you walk straight into the rubble with us, and that you're not ashamed of our fragile faith, and you're not distant to our doubts, and you are the one who is with and always has been. So God, give us grace and more of it, please. Not just to endure, but to meet you in it. Not just to accept pain and suffering, but to be remade by it. A trust that we are being made new, not despite the struggle, but through it. A trust that you are there in it, and that you have never left us alone, and that we do not walk alone. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,